Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, which is going to be our sermon text for this morning, the conclusion of our meditations on joy. We're going to read the first 24 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "When a man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, when she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search for it carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me that share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And there was no one giving to him anything. But when he had come to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am here dying with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your word. And your word is such a clear and beautiful portrait of you, our Lord, and your character. This morning, as we come to your word, would you teach us what joy is really all about, how it's rooted in your character and love for us, your people. And may we reflect your joy as your people. Teach us to rejoice like you do, and how to have our joy be the cause of all the good things that are a part of the life that you have called us to. May our joy come first like yours does. Teach us what this means this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Before I begin, let me just say how delighted we have been, myself, my children, and my wife, who's gotten just a little glimpse here at the end, to be with you all. Thank you for your warm hospitality, making this such a delightful time for my family. I've enjoyed all the conversations I've had. You are a lovely people, and it's a pleasure to be with you. One of the central ideas we've been pursuing this weekend is that joy is a response. It has reasons. We've asked the question, a response to what? But today, I want to kind of give you the mother of all answers, The one that's been lurking behind the scenes, as it were. We've hinted at it in various places, but today it just comes out into the open. The real answer, the fundamental answer, the first answer, is that our joy is a response to God's joy. The reason we are joyful is because He is a God of joy first. And like so many things in the Christian life, this is a fundamental Christian principle of Christian theology. God acts first, and then we respond. He sets the pattern, and it's our pleasure and delight to be conformed to that pattern. We didn't go about seeking a relationship with Him. In the Bible, you never establish a relationship with God on your own initiative. Think about one of the great epic stories of failure in that regard, which is the Tower of Babel, right? We will go up. We will ascend. We will make a relationship with God. And God comes down and confuses their language and scatters them over the earth. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 12 of Genesis, the Lord comes to Abraham. He comes down to Abraham and says, Abraham, I will make your name great. I'm coming to you. I'm the one who initiates. I'm the one who in mercy and grace comes to you and calls you by your name and calls you to myself. And when I call, you respond to me. So that means that joy fundamentally has to be a response that we have to God's joy, which comes first. We've already seen in Zephaniah that the Lord rejoices over His people. And our joy is a mirror of His. So that means we are striving to understand what does it mean for the Lord to be joyful in His relationship with us, which is what our sermon text gives us a portrait of this morning. It's our Lord who rejoices us, as Zephaniah says, with loud singing. This is why the story of the prodigal son is such a favorite of mine. There's a bit of a joke at Trinity back home that I can't do anything without mentioning the prodigal son. It's even the password to our Wi-Fi network at our church. And when everybody hears about that, they go, of course it is. There's jokes about it everywhere. I embrace the jokes because if you're going to be known for anything, why not this particular portrait of who God is? It gives us one of the most moving, I think, and clear pictures of the sacrificial love and joy of our Father, as well as what it means to be His child, to belong to Him. J.I. Packer has rightly said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. I think Packer is absolutely right. If someone wanted to know what separates the Christian faith from all other religious systems, I would take them here to show them. Because the thing that is the difference is God Himself. And this is a beautiful portrait of the character of our God. John Piper has said, famously, that God is the gospel. And what Piper means by that is not that God, the gospel is something that just God does. What God does is a manifestation of who He is. And that means that the gospel and all that it entails is a portrait of Him. He is the gospel. That's why it's good news. The end of the gospel is that we get Him to be our Father. We have the joy of being conformed into His image. We are His people. We get to see Him, as Revelation says, face to face, no longer mediated by mirrors and dimness. His name is written on our foreheads. That's what it means to belong to Him. That's why this is so significant. He gives Himself to us. That's what the gospel is all about, making it possible for that to happen. When you understand what it means for this God to be your Father, It turns your life upside down. It changes you. That's why whenever when the apostles went throughout Acts proclaiming this gospel, which is a portrait of God himself, Acts records in chapter 17, verse 6, that they turned the world upside down. It's because every single life that meets Jesus this way is turned wrong side up to finally be the men and women we were created to be, imaging our Lord. The gospel means that by God's work and power, we receive the privilege of becoming like him. That's what sanctification is. It's the privilege of becoming like our Lord. So, let me set chapter 15 in a little bit of its larger context, which is the previous chapter, Luke 14. Don't worry, you're not getting two sermons, just a little context. The last and the least are what Luke records in Jesus' interactions in chapter 14. The blind, the lame, and the poor are invited to recline at the festal table in the kingdom of God. And that's the thing that we open chapter 15 understanding that the Pharisees find so offensive. In chapter 15, we turn to see the Father's response to those he's invited. He's invited the least, the poor, the lame, and the blind, and the last, those who put themselves in the last place, not in the first place. Those are the people that the Father has invited to sit at his table. And chapter 15 tells us how the Father looks at those who he's invited to fill his table, culminating in the prodigal son. So this morning I want to focus on three main things from this chapter. First, let's look at the lost son, just how lost he really is. Secondly, what the cost of repentance really looks like and is. And then finally, culminating in the joy of the Father. So first, the lost son. Luke 15, by the way, Luke, I think Dr. Lightheart has said well, is the eatingest gospel. Luke is about food and table fellowship. And Jesus goes about, and Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost. But Luke uniquely tells us how Jesus does that. And it's by eating and drinking with sinful people, who everyone is outraged that he does this. So, in chapter 15, we find another episode in this long saga that's all throughout Luke's gospel. The tax collectors and the sinners are coming near to him to listen to him. They're interested in who Jesus is, and they're being drawn to him. And the scribes and the Pharisees grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners." And horror of horrors, he eats with them. That's the problem. I mean, Jesus already told them that they're invited to come to the banquet. And now the Pharisees are upset that Jesus actually means it. And he's starting to accumulate these people to his own table and eating with them. This time, Jesus is eating with the wrong crowd and the Pharisees are just mad. Notice why. Tax collectors and sinners are not the people that the Pharisees would even share a table with because they were, of course, unclean. And the Pharisees did not want to in any way become unclean. That was their whole religious program. By having all of Israel become clean and stay clean, the Lord would respond to their obedience by sending the Messiah. And so the Pharisees would have nothing to do with unclean people. They certainly wouldn't share a table with them. Notice that Jesus' answer, he says, in response to their being upset about him, he knows what they're thinking, and so he tells them a parable. And notice that it says it's singular. He tells them a parable. And yet, when we read the rest of chapter 15, we notice that there are three parables, don't we? One parable in three movements. That's what's going on here. At the heart of the parable is a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And now we see that the last and the least, which are from chapter 14, are all now here in chapter 15 also lost. The last and the least are now portrayed as being lost. And Jesus' point is not that they are simply misguided and that they need to find their way back on track. Jesus' point is that to be lost means that you're dead. A lost sheep, if you know anything about shepherding, is a dead sheep. A lost coin is a dead asset, and a lost son is a dead son. We know this because, of course, the Father tells us directly, my son who was dead is now alive. So they are parables of lostness, but lostness equals being dead, with no ability to save yourself from that condition. So let's look first then at the father's response to his younger son's lostness. It's hard to describe just how lost this son was. And it's really important because this parable is so familiar to us to begin to unpack it a little bit from trying to understand how it would have fallen on Jesus' original audience. How would they have heard this parable? And if we understand that, it's more shocking than it is even to us. Okay, so I want to give you a little bit of that context so that you can see just how amazing this parable would have fallen on the ears of those who first heard it. They would have been stunned at what Jesus said. Look at verse 12 and 13. The younger son said, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the young son had gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Understanding something about how property was handled in those days helps us understand what the younger son was asking of the father. Phil Reichen explains that a man did not have to wait until he died to bequeath his legacy. In fact, it was not uncommon for a father to grant his son the legal right to his inheritance while he was still living. If a father did this, however, the legal income from that property still belonged to him. Although his son now had legal right to the capital, he did not have the right to sell the property. The father's property belonged to the son, but he could not use it for himself until his father died. If we see things this way, then the son is asking not just for the legal right to his inheritance, but also for the right to dispose of it as he wished to do. In other words, to treat the fruit of the father's life as though the father were dead. What he's basically saying is, Dad, I want to treat the property as if you died. I want it now, and I want to be able to use it the way I want to use it. I don't want your life to stand in the way of me using the things that you give me. So we'll just pretend you're dead. Give me the property. It was the most shameful request imaginable. And the audience that would have heard this first story would have recognized that. The son is deliberately wishing his father were dead so that he can walk over his father and use all that the father has accumulated for his own purposes, dishonoring his own father in the process. And then his father asked to divide the property. Property in this is a word that means life. It's the Greek word bion. And there's a really important connection there because in our culture, we buy and sell property quite frequently. But in ancient Israel, the notion of your life being connected to the land was a deep and abiding one. God gave the land to his people. It was their life. And so the father's life here is connected to the land. Dividing the land is the father basically dividing himself, giving up himself for his son. This was not just a tremendous loss to the entire family, but it was humiliating in the presence of the community. In verse 13, the son gathers all that he had, which indicates that he liquidates all of the property in a fire sale. Property isn't valuable unless you sell it. And when you sell it in this kind of way, before the father dies, the son sells it, it's recognized by the community that something is falling apart in this family. And the son himself is disgracing his father now publicly and humiliating him. The family would have been humiliated. The son's rejection of his father was completely, therefore, public. and it destroyed the name of the family and of his father's reputation just by selling the land and taking the money, dividing it. And then after all of that, the son left. He gathered all of this together and he went to a distant, far country. His rejection of his father was total. He rejected, insulted, and humiliated his father and his family in the presence of everyone, and then rejected his kindness and love by leaving him and going far away from his father's presence. And while he lived far away, he conducted himself not as a son of his father, but as a profligate who squandered his father's property in riotous living. It's also true that the family heard all about the younger son and what he was doing from that far distant country. You might remember later on in verse 30, the older son says, "This son who wasted your wealth in the company of harlots." They knew what the younger son had done, and the older son was particularly cognizant of the failures of his younger brother. He was not willing to forget the public humiliation that the younger son had caused. Imagine how, fathers, put yourself in the shoes of this father, any of you who have sons. Imagine if your beloved son treated you this way. I mean, just imagine it, what it would be like to have the son whom you love take all of the things that you had given, wish you dead, and walk away. It's hard to fathom. When you let it really sink in, it's hard to fathom that kind of rejection. But notice what the father did not do. And this would have stunned the original audience. He didn't disown his own son. It would have been expected that if you were treated by your son this way, you would have driven him out of your presence, even with blows, and you would have cut him off entirely and disowned him as a son. But the father doesn't do that. He keeps the door open. If he had cut off his son, there would be no possibility of reconciliation. The story would be over. But the father doesn't do that. He's willing to suffer and bear the cost, not only of the humiliation, but the cost of waiting. So now consider with me the cost of repentance. We all know what happens next in the story. Profligacy ends the way it always does, in utter ruin. When everything ran out and everyone had abandoned him, the son found himself in a humiliating job with nothing to eat. He was wishing he could eat pig food. And for a Jew, that's a bad place to be. He had come to the end of himself, but here's the point. Not quite. And I want to show you why. He had come to the end of himself almost. There was still one important step that he really needed to come to for final repentance. He hadn't hit rock bottom yet. So, what does he do? He sets off for home with a repayment plan. He had abandoned sonship, but through service, perhaps, he could make something of a return on his loss. This is precisely the human approach to salvation. Notice in verse 18 and 19. This is his plan. It's repeated twice, so it's quite important in this parable. "I will get up and I will go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And that's what he gets up and goes to do. Now, this is, I think, sounds pretty good, doesn't it? "Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But then he proposes an alternative solution. "Make me like one of your hired men." And I think here he's articulating, he is sorry for what he's done, but he still hasn't fully repented of all of this. the sin in his life. And there's one important thing. He still thinks that he can find a place as a hired man. He can work for his father. This is the human approach to salvation. What must I do to be saved? What are the things that I can do to make up for the mess that I've created? I acknowledge the mess, but what can I do to make some return here? Now, in verse 20, which is my favorite verse in this particular narrative, we see something quite wonderful. Look at verse 20 with me. He got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. When he was a long way off, that detail is quite important because before the son had made his approach to the father, he was still a long way off. And the father noted him and he saw him from a distance and he knew it was his son. Why do you think he knew it was his son? I think it's because he was looking for his son. He'd been looking daily, watching for his son to come home. The narrative doesn't tell us that, but when he sees his son from a distance, he knows that it's him. And I think it's because his heart has constantly been looking for and longing for his son's return. His father, when he sees and recognizes his son, it says that he saw him, and the first thing that he feels is compassion. He felt compassion. He knew his son because he had been searching for him, and this first feeling was compassion. It was not resentment. It was not anger. It was not all the things that the audience who heard it would have expected the father to feel toward his profligate son. It's an unexpected response. Compassion for his son rather than resentment or anger. And what does the father do? He gets up and he runs and he embraces him and kisses him. Doesn't seem so unusual in our time, but here's the thing. In the ancient world, the pater familias didn't run. Pater familiases in our culture strap their shoes on early in the morning and they go out running voluntarily. In the ancient world, that was insanity. It really was. Men didn't run, I think someone once said, unless they were being chased by a dog or something was on fire. Because it was not dignified. Men didn't run. They walked with great stability and stature. If you were the pater familias, you conducted yourself with gravity. Running, especially running when you're agitated and emotional, as an expression of compassion and love, was not something men did. And yet the father does. He runs to his son. The father not only runs to his son, but he takes the son who's come from the pigsty. And if you've ever been around pigs, raised pigs, one thing that you know about pig manure is that the smell doesn't come off at all. And this son was just in with the pigs. He's come, he has nothing. He's come home, he's probably a wreck. He stinks of the pigsty. He's a mess. And the father fully embraces his son. And the Greek behind this word, kisses him, is so wonderful because it's an intensive verb and it means earnestly, tenderly, over and over again. He doesn't just embrace his son. He kisses him again and again. He doesn't care what his son's wearing. His son hasn't even said anything, and his father has run to him, embraced him, and kissed him over and over and over again. Instead of waiting, the father takes the initiative and eagerly bears the humiliating cost of receiving his son home. His love and his joy aren't a response to his son's repentance. Notice his son hasn't said anything yet. He's only just come. And he's come because he has nothing. He could be simply just returning home because his tail is between his legs. He doesn't know. The father embraces the son before the son opens his mouth. Here's the point. The Father's love and his joy for his son aren't a response to his son's repentance. They're the cause of it. How do we know this? How do we know this? Because look at verse 21. Remember, we've already heard the son give a monologue in his head about what he's going to say when he goes home and when he faces his father. But notice verse 21. The son said to him, so he gets all these kisses, and somewhere in that, he says to dad, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Period. Do you know what's missing? There's no talk about becoming a hired servant. It's gone. This is true repentance here at the end. Because in the presence of the Father's love, his mercy, his compassion, his joy over receiving his son, his love for his son, the son repents down to the ground. He knows he can't offer anything in the face of this kind of love. He can't offer some repayment plan. He's just unworthy. End of story. And this is so critical to understand because this is what God's love and joy is like. We have a Pharisee so deep in our hearts that we think like the older son all the time. God, I know I screwed up over there, but if I can just do this, then maybe I can gain your favor. There's something I can do to be saved. Something I can contribute. What must I do? Give me something to do. But when you encounter the favor of the Lord, which comes before anything. I mean, is this not the story of the gospel? God loves us, not when we are cleaned up and presentable and have done something to return on the investment he made in us. No, he loves us when we were his enemies, just like the younger son was to the father. He pursues us when we are covered in pig dung and all the filthiness of our own garments. He wraps us in his love when we had done nothing to deserve it. Nothing. That's the point of the gospel, is that God's love and his favor and his joy over us come first. And they are the cause of our repentance. Paul says this quite clearly in Romans 5. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. When you taste the loving kindness and mercy of the Lord, you repent. And you say, how could I have been so stupid? How foolish. My Father loves me. And he's done everything to receive me back. In the presence of the Father's undeserved love, finally the Son reaches rock bottom. And he says it like it is. All thoughts of somehow earning his way out of his shame are gone. The Father's goodness has led him to repent. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. That's the repentance of the Son. Now, the thing I want you to see here, and this is so important, is that the Father's pleasure comes first before we've done anything to deserve it. That's true in creation, right? God gave us our being. We hadn't done anything for him. He created us out of his mercy and his grace and his joy. And he redeems us in the very same way. He sends his son when we were his enemies. And Jesus comes to express the favor of the Father. Remember that at Jesus' baptism, the Father says, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son comes in the favor of the Father. And if you pay attention to Jesus' ministry, Jesus comes to share the pleasure of the Father with us so that we can become sons like he is a son and know the Father's pleasure the way that he knows it. He comes to share with us what is his. That's what he comes to do. And that's what this parable is demonstrating and showing. But here's the thing. We often make our pleasure and our joy conditional upon the performance of the people around us. So, for instance, I see this all the time as a pastor. People come into my office and say, I would be a better person, a more cheerful person, a more loving person if the other person would simply do X. In marriage, that happens all the time. I would be this kind of person if the other person would simply do that. I would express my joy and my love for them and my gratitude if they would do X. It happens also in relationships with children. As a pastor, I've grown up pastoring children from all over the country because they come to NSA from different places. And one of the things that is the hardest for me to deal with as a pastor are children who don't know what it's like to have the approval and the love of their parents. They've labored their whole life trying to get there. I want to hear my father say, son, I love you and I'm so proud of you. I've been trying to get there, but I've never heard it. I don't really know that kind of pleasure. I don't know that kind of joy. What the gospel is teaching us is that comes, we've got it wrong way around. It comes first. It came first with our Lord, and it comes first with us. Parents, if you want your children to grow up in faithfulness, they need to know your love and your pleasure in them before they do anything. And if they understand that, they will grow up into that love. It's the thing that will lead them to repentance, like the Lord does, at the very heart of your home. Husbands, if you want your wives to be glorious, beautiful brides who act in ways that are respectful to you as a husband, or wives, that your husband will love you, the way you have to act is the way God acts toward you. You need to show favor and joy on the front end. Give thanks for what God has given them to you in them before they do anything. And what God does then is he uses our delight in one another as a means of actually reinforcing and drawing one another to repentance. That, of course, doesn't mean there isn't time for all the serious, straightforward truth-telling that's there. But if your approval of another person, your spouse or your children, is based upon what they do fundamentally, and what you're teaching them is that your approval is earned. And in the covenant, God's relationship with us comes before anything that we've done to earn his approval. Before anything. That's what covenantal love is all about. All right, now let's consider finally then the joy of the Father. Let it be noted, J.C. Ryle says, that the Father does not say a single word to his Son about his profligacy and his wickedness. There is neither rebuke nor reproof for the past, nor galling admonitions for the present, not irritating advice for the future. This one idea that is represented as filling his mind is joy that his Son has come home and their relationship has been restored. Ryle's not saying that those things, all those other elements, are not a part of things. They are in different parts of Scripture, but here in this moment, the Father's response is a response of unadulterated joy. That's what's happened in each one of the parables. The sheep, the coin, and the son. The thing that was lost and dead has been found. And what does the Father do? He rejoices. He's glad. Look at verse 22 and 23. Notice that the Son has said, Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 22 is interesting because the Father, when he first speaks, he doesn't say anything to the Son. He doesn't even address what his Son has said. He turns and speaks to the servant. And what does he say? Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost, and he has been found, and they began to be merry. What we see here in verse 22 and 23 is that the Father's welcome of his Son is as comprehensive as his Son's rejection of him was at the beginning. The Son ought to have been the one bearing gifts for his Father, but he has nothing. Instead, the Father lavishes gifts that restore everything that the Son has lost. Over the rags of a servant, He covered the son in his best robe, the best robe of the house. It was a sign that the son belonged. He was marked out as belonging to the father. On his finger, he placed a signet ring, and that signaled the restoration of his inheritance and authority to transact business in the father's name. That's remarkable. Finally, he put shoes on his feet. Shoes were a sign of sonship. Servants didn't wear shoes. Sons did. It meant that he was a free man who belonged to a wealthy house again. Remember, the son had hoped against hope for a humble meal in the servants' quarters, but instead he found himself the guest of honor at the father's festal table, laden with fatty porterhouses and flowing with rich wine. This, of course, reminds us immediately of Isaiah 25, does it not? Where the Lord says, on that day, I will restore the fortunes of my people, and I will give them the best food, the rich meats, the meats that belong to me, I'm going to give them, and I'm going to give them wine, well-refined and aged wine, not just the cheap wine, the best wine. What did Jesus do? His first miracle, John tells us, is he makes wine, but not just any wine. He makes the wine that turns the wine steward's head, who says, wait a minute, you've saved the good wine until now. It's a sign that Isaiah 25 is coming to pass. What does the Lord do on that mountain? Not only does he give his people a feast of rich foods, of precious choice meats, and aged wine, but it says he swallows death. That is, the Lord swallows our portion. He gives us his portion of food, and he takes ours, the death that we deserved, and he swallows it forever, so that there is no more shame and no more reproach. This parable is called the parable of the prodigal son. You know anything about this, then? A prodigal is someone who spends his resources in a recklessly extravagant way. And that is certainly what the son did. But there is another prodigal in the story. I think you might be able to determine who it is. And he is the hero whose prodigality is beyond reckoning. It's so extravagant that the older son, when he sees it, becomes angry. He's angry because the father has recklessly given the wealth of his house to his son again. And he is outraged at that prodigality. And the son is outraged because he recognizes that the father gave it while the son was undeserving of it. He's wasted everything. He's a mess. He's reached rock bottom. And yet you put the ring on his finger, the robe on his shoulder, shoes on his feet, and for heaven's sakes, you've killed the fatted calf for him. He's done nothing to deserve any of this. You're being as reckless as your son was. The father has recklessly and extravagantly given of himself to bear the full cost of our homecoming. That's what this parable teaches us. And he's done so with utter joy and gladness. There is no hint that he's keeping score or record or going to chew the younger son out later, like, glad you're home, but man, this was a really expensive homecoming. I'm twice in the hole because of you. There's not a hint of that anywhere in this parable. It's just joy. Joy that his son's come home. Joy that his son, who was dead, is now alive. That's why Jesus received and still receives sinners. This is the answer to the Pharisees grumbling about Jesus eating with sinners. It's all right here. Jesus received sinners then, and he still receives sinners now. This is the kind of God that we serve and we worship. He died and rose again in our place so that the Father, with a shout of joy, says to us, let us celebrate, for these my sons were dead, and they're alive again. They were lost, and they've been found. And they began to celebrate. I can't say this any better than Father Capon. He says, when God pardons, therefore, he does not say that he understands our weakness or makes allowances for our errors. He rather disposes of, he finishes with the whole of our dead life and raises us up to a new one. He does not so much deal with our derelictions as he does drop them down the black hole of Jesus' death. He forgets our sins in the darkness of the tomb. He remembers our iniquities no more in the oblivion of Jesus' expiration. He finds us, in short, in the desert of death, not in the garden of self-improvement. And in the power of Jesus' resurrection, he puts us on his shoulders rejoicing, and he brings us home. As a father, this is what so moves me, as a portrait that this is who my father is. And this is the kind of father that God calls me, and he calls you to be to your children and to one another. The joy of the Christian faith is that we get to become like this. We get to be joyful like this. And this is a kind of joy that sinful hearts, the world, does not understand at all, because it doesn't make sense on human calculation. It's why it left the original audience completely dumbfounded. They didn't know what to make of it, because it reveals a father that we would not know apart from the gracious revelation of Jesus. This is the Father. He rejoices when the dead come back to life. He throws parties. He kills the fatted calf. And he loves to bring out the best food and the best wine. And so should we. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for this beautiful and moving portrait of your fatherly care for your people. Father, we confess that very, very often we make our approval conditional upon what people do around us. We don't understand, first of all, that your mercy came to us when we had nothing to offer. Your approval and love moved when we were your enemies. Like the Father, you were willing to run and embrace us and take the cost of bringing us home. And the thing that's so striking about this wonderful parable, Lord, is that it reveals that you are a God who rejoices and is glad and is happy to bear that cost. Thank you that you delight over us with loud songs. We don't understand that kind of approval and grace. I pray that you would help us to understand it, and that wherever we are holding back from you, wherever we have said no to your grace, wherever we have refused to be delighted like you are delighted, Father, would you draw us to yourself? May your goodness lead us to repentance. Make us a people who know this kind of joy and demonstrate it to one another. For we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.